So I do thank you very much. We're pleased to be here and appreciate you folks having us in, your interest in missions. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9 tonight. I want to read a passage that's probably familiar to you folks. I hope to bring a few things out, though, that perhaps you haven't seen. I want to speak on a subject tonight, the fruit of compassion. Go ahead and starting in Matthew chapter 9, we'll read in verse 36 through the end of the chapter, three verses. The Bible says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." I got to reading this passage here, and I've got to say there's two things. You know, I don't know if you ever get through reading your Bible and are coming across something and you say, boy, that really impressed something on my heart, where there's two things that really stood out to me as I was reading this passage. One of those is in verse 36 where it says that Jesus Christ was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. You know, I got to thinking about that. Compassion is what moved Jesus Christ. If compassion is what moved him, compassion ought to be what moves us as well. And if you look at that word compassion, just take a closer look at it. It's broken. You can break it up into two parts. One is the prefix com, and then the other word is passion itself. If you look at the word passion, you'll find that one time in the Scriptures, and that's in Acts chapter 1. The Bible says that Jesus Christ showed himself alive after his passion. That's talking about when he went to the cross, when he suffered and died and took our sins on the cross and died in our place. A simple one-word definition for passion, if you look it up in the dictionary, is suffering. That prefix, com, I'm learning Portuguese to go over to Mozambique, amen? I'm about a quarter of the way through a college-level course, and I'm still working on it. I'm hoping to finish it by the time we get over there. I'll probably still have a little training to do when I'm over there. But I've learned a few words. Com is a simple Portuguese word. It means with. That prefix, com, means with. So if you look at that word compassion as a whole, it means suffering with someone. And that's what motivated Jesus Christ in this passage. You know, you read through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, talking about Jesus Christ when he walked on the earth, and there's a lot of times you find compassion motivating him. There was a man that had a withered hand. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to him, and he had compassion on him, and he healed that hand. There was a woman that, the widow of Nain, she had lost her husband, and then the Bible says she had lost her only son. And when Jesus Christ met her, they were taking her son to bury him, and she was weeping. And the Bible says that he had compassion on her, and he raised up her son from the dead. If you look there in that maniac of Gadara that came to Jesus Christ that had all those devils cast out of him, the Bible says he was clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. When Jesus got ready to leave that area, he said, I want to go with you and follow you. And Jesus Christ turned and said, no. He says, I want you to go back and tell your people how great compassion the Lord has had on me. Compassion, that's not all the instances that you find Jesus Christ exercising compassion to help people, but that's a couple of them. Jesus Christ was moved with compassion. And it's fitting here that all these folks were coming to him because they had problems, they had trials and issues that they wanted to try to get fixed, and they were looking for answers. Isn't that the way it is in this life? We'd like to think that we could come up with solutions to every problem we have, but we live in lives where sin and the difficulties and trials of this life can give us problems sometimes that we don't have answers for, ultimately ending in death. Of course, God has an answer for that, and that's in Jesus Christ. But you know, in this chapter, Matthew chapter 9, you see someone that was raised from the dead. You see two blind men that were made to see. You see a dumb man that was made to speak. You read about that woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years, and she said, boy, if I can just get behind and touch the hem of Jesus Christ's garment, you say, well, what's so hard about that? Well, Jesus Christ was doing so much to help people that when he was walking on the earth, when he was on this earth, people were just pressing him all around trying to get to him. And so much so that when this woman that had that issue of blood said, if I can get behind him and touch the hem of his garment, she did. She made it there. She didn't say, I need to touch him. I just need to get his clothes and I'll be made whole. She did, and she was healed. And Jesus Christ looked at his disciples and he said, who touched me? And they all looked around him and he said, Master, there's the whole multitude is thronging you, and you say, who touched you? He said, someone touched me. I perceived that virtue was going on. It was a spiritual touch. You know what? People started hearing about some of the things that Jesus Christ was doing while he was walking on this earth. And they responded to that. They said, boy, here's someone that can help us with this problem. And they all started coming out to Jesus. And that's where he said, the Bible says he had compassion when he saw the multitudes coming to him. I'm going to speak about the fruit of compassion. Now you say, what is the fruit of compassion? I'll get to that at the end of the message. But first I want to deal with some of the characteristics of compassion. The first one I want to deal with is the attention of compassion. You say, okay, well, what do you mean by the attention of compassion? Well, let's start by looking again at verse 36 here. The Bible says, but when he saw the multitudes. That's the other thing that really stuck out to me in this passage when I first read it. Because Jesus Christ, if you read in the scriptures, you find out that Jesus Christ was not only 100% man, but he was also 100% God in one body. He was virgin born. God placed his seed in the womb of Mary and she bore man. You say, how can that happen? You'd have to ask God that. Amen. I just accept it. But the Bible teaches that he was not only God, but he was also man. And he was different. You know, I get to thinking about some of the attributes that God has. You ever think about that a little bit? The Bible says he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. That's a theological term for all powerful. God is. You know, the Bible says he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. The Bible says he's omniscient. He knows everything. I got to thinking about that. Well, God knows everything, and here's Jesus Christ. He's God. You know, there's some attributes that God has that we can strive to attain to. The Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. We ought to strive to be holy. I know we're in sinful bodies, and we don't have perfected bodies if we're saved until we get to the other side of this life, and God gives us a glorified body after we're resurrected. I understand that. But you know, we ought to strive to be holy. You know, we can strive to be good, and the Bible says God is good. Those are some things that we can strive to attain to. But when you think about knowing everything, being all-powerful, not me. You need someone that can do that is only God. That's the only person that can achieve that. So I got to looking at this, and I said, well, you know, I understand Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Philippians 2, when he came down to this earth, he limited himself. He walked on this earth in a limited fashion. He didn't have all the power of God manifested, but it says that he saw the multitudes. Well, being God, couldn't he know them already and know every problem they had? And in fact, I'm going to just pose that as an issue to you that I believe I can prove here, that God could have pointed to any one of those multitudes coming to him, and he could have probably read them their life story. You say, well, how do you get there? Well, let's look at a couple of verses here. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 9. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 7. Just a couple instances that show Jesus Christ wasn't an ordinary man. Luke chapter 7, we're going to start reading in verse 39, just a couple of verses here. This is the account of Simon the Pharisee having Jesus Christ over for dinner. Of course, the Pharisees, if you know anything about your Bible, they were the religious group. That was one of the religious groups that were in power when Jesus Christ came and walked on the earth. They were known by being self-righteous. What do you mean by that? I mean, they didn't see their own sin. They thought they were just the upper echelon, a step above everyone else. They thought they were righteous and other people were sinners. They didn't see their own sin. That's what was some of the characteristics of a Pharisee. A Pharisee named Simon here, he had Jesus Christ over for dinner. While they're having dinner, a harlot comes up and she starts to wash the feet of Jesus Christ with her hair and the tears from her face. And while Jesus Christ sees all this, we're going to pick it up here in verse 39. The Bible says, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, pay attention to these words, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. He spake within himself. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Jesus answered him. He knew what was going through the thoughts and intents of his heart. He knew it, even though Simon didn't speak out loud. You know, I got to thinking about that. Now, I can sit down across the dinner table from Esther, my wife, and I know her pretty well. You know, I can tell maybe she's had a rough day or maybe a good day. You know, we've talked about some things during the week. I might be able to tell a little bit what's on her mind. And I might say, hey, you're thinking about this, aren't you? And I might get it right some of the time. But I wouldn't get it right all the time. I know her. What about sitting with a complete stranger? But here's Jesus Christ sitting down with Simon the Pharisee, and he immediately starts telling him what's on his heart. He knew it. You say, how could he do that? Well, he wasn't just an ordinary man. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 11 real quick. Just a couple more examples. Mark chapter 11, we'll read in verse 1. What I want you to do is I want you to pay attention to some of the details that Jesus Christ gives here to his disciples of what he wants them to do. This was just prior to his triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey or a colt. It says, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem on Bethany and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in the place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what be ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Beforehand, he told them exactly what was going to happen, and it happened just like he said it would. You think, well, boy, that's a... I talked to a guy one time about these kind of issues. He said, well, that's just probability. I don't think so. Turn over to Mark chapter 14 here. Just a couple verses over. This is prior to the Last Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus Christ was going to have with his disciples. Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. The Bible says, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, again, look at these instructions. Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Beforehand, he told them exactly what was going to happen. He gave them specific instructions. They followed those instructions, and it came out just like he said it would. He wasn't just an ordinary man. You know, when he was walking with his disciples on the earth, you know what he kept telling them? He said, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. He's talking about when he's going to go and die on the cross for their sins, for our sins. Finally, in John chapter 12, he looked around over them and he says, you know something? He says, mine hour has come. He knew why he came down here. He knew he was going to die. You read over there in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 10 or 11, where it talks about that Passover lamb. It was picked out on the 10th day of the first month. It was crucified the 14th day. It was kept up every night before it was crucified. I believe Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He came down here to die, and every night from the 10th month to the 14th day of the month, he was up till that 14th, or up all night in that Garden of Gethsemane as the Passover lamb preparing to be sacrificed. He knew why he came down here. You know, when he met that woman at the well, and he told her, I have water to drink that you know not of. And he started telling her life story without even ever having met her. But he was God. He knew her. I believe Jesus Christ could have looked at any one of those multitude coming to him, and he could have told them the details of their life. I believe he had that ability as being God. You say, well, why does it say he saw them then? That's really the thing that struck me. If the Bible says he saw them, but he already knew them, why did God put that in here? And I believe this is why. Jesus Christ left his home above. He came down here in the body of flesh, to walk with us and to see us in our problems. The Bible says he thirsted. The Bible says he hungered. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was like to walk in a body of flesh, and ultimately he died. He knows what it's like to do that. But why did he come down here? He came down here to see us where we're at, to meet us in our problems, to show us the heart of God. He left his home above to do that, to see us in our problem. You know, that's the attention of compassion. We ought to seek the Lord daily in our devotions. We ought to have a special time set aside that we seek to get alone with God in Bible reading and prayer study. We ought to be in church every time we can. The doors are open. I know sometimes schedules limit that, and there's other things that come into our lives that might make it difficult, but we ought to try to be out here as faithfully as we can. But to God, it's not enough that you get alone with Him in your prayer closet, that you attend church. Your faith has to be able to go out beyond the walls of this church to go and meet a lost and dying world that doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ, to give them the gospel. That's the attention of compassion. You know, I showed you that slide about that woman that had malaria when we went into the town of Shadi, when I showed you Mozambique. What I didn't tell you was that when we went through on this trip, Brother Pritchard gave a radio announcement out before we arrived, and he did that for the purpose of letting them know that we were coming. He wanted to let them know before we arrived so that they were ready for us. They didn't get the radio announcement. So when we arrived in the city, they said, hey, we're not ready for you. Why don't you go ahead and go on to your next stops and come back and see us about a week later on our return trip, and we'll be prepared for you. If there's anyone else that wants to come to the meeting, we can get them together. We thought that was a good idea, so we agreed to do that. What we didn't realize is that the fellow who was second in command in the church, his wife had malaria. She'd just come down with malaria. We left, and her condition got worse. He went to the medical post to try to get some medicine for her to help her, and they didn't have anything. They said, listen, you're going to have to go to the next village in order to get some medicine. It was going to cost him about $16 for a month's wages for those folks. He proceeded the next day to try to raise the money, and at the end of the day, he had $12. He went back to the fellow who was going to take it, and he said, listen, I've got $12. Can I pay you that and owe you the four so we can go ahead and get my wife and get her the medicine she needs? He said, yeah, go ahead. So he went and got his wife. They started out, and she died en route for $16. But you want to know what the real sad thing about that was? When we went through that village, we had medicine that could have helped that woman, but we didn't see the need. That's the attention of compassion. You've got to go and meet folks where they're at. I believe that woman was saved, and we're talking about spiritual needs here tonight. How much more are the spiritual needs more important than the physical and material needs they have over there? And how many folks are dying without Jesus Christ, where we could make a difference if we're over there showing them the gospel, showing them the heart of God? But it's not only in Mozambique. The Bible says we're to reach the whole world. I was a young man before someone came and gave me a gospel tract and gave me a witness about Jesus Christ. And I live in a country where there's churches all over the place. You don't always hear about the gospel. You don't always hear the salvation story. But it's available in America, but I still didn't hear it until I was a young man. You know, when I got saved, my biggest regret was I wished I'd got saved earlier. But you know how people get saved? It's by us having compassion in our hearts enough to give attention to the needs of other people. That's where the attention of compassion comes in. It's not enough to have that, though. It's not enough just to have attention to their need. Let me show you what I mean by that. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. Again, we'll be coming back to Matthew chapter 9. But let's go over to Luke chapter 10. We're going to pick up reading in verse 30. This is the account of the Good Samaritan. I like to call this the affection of compassion. There's got to be affection along with attention. Verse 30, the Bible says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed him, leaving him half dead. Now this man's got a problem. He's half dead. He needs some life. Okay? Verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Now you'd look at that, just looking at that at face value, you'd say, hey, that's great. This priest, I believe God put here, in here to be representative of religion. And you think, boy, here's this priest coming down. Here's someone that can help him. A lot of people, when they get in a time of need and are looking for help, they turn to religion. A Bible definition of religion might be things that we do. You know, it's interesting because the things that we do can't save us. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, I want to go to heaven. I want to make sure the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible sets eternal life forth as being a free gift. It's something we come and receive. It's not based on things that we do, which is always identified with religion in the Bible. Things that we do can't save us. This man came down and, in a sense, this hurt man that was injured needed life. This man that represented religion, things that we do couldn't really help him. And look what happens here in verse 31. It says, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You know what? He saw him. He saw the need. He gave attention to it. But he passed by. There's got to be more than just attention to the need. Look in verse 32. and likewise a Levite when he was at the place. A Levite, of course, he's representative of the law, the Ten Commandments and the other civil and social laws that God gave to Moses. Now, if you know anything about the scriptures in the New Testament, that whole package deal is sometimes called the law, and you can just summarize it in the Ten Commandments. You know what? A lot of people think their ticket to heaven is through keeping the Ten Commandments or doing the best they can. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, if you read over in Galatians chapter 3, and this Levite is representative of the law, if you read over there in Galatians chapter 3, the Bible says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So what do you mean by that? If you look at that first commandment, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you get to reading in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ was on this earth, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm honest with myself, I fall short on that. Amen? The law wasn't designed for us to keep to get eternal life. The law was designed to show us our sin so that we'd see our need for a Savior. And it would lead us to Jesus Christ. Salvation is in a person. It's not in the things that we do. It's not in our obedience. And if you want to have eternal life, you've got to come to that person to get it. That's the simple salvation message. I don't know if you're here tonight and aren't sure of that. But you know what? When I talk to salvation about salvation with folks, I tell them one thing. I said, God requires one thing for you to go to heaven. You say, what is that, preacher? He requires for you to be perfect. The Bible says in James chapter 1 that if we commit one sin, it's as if we've broken them all in God's eyes. He requires perfection. And I tell people, you've got to be perfect, and people look at me and they say, you're crazy. Well, the thing is, we can't be perfect. I understand that. Anyone that could think they would be perfect would be committing perhaps the biggest sin of all and not seeing their own sin. But the Bible says if you'll take the free gift that Jesus Christ has to offer, when you get up and stand before God, you'll stand before Him perfect because He'll stand in your place. And that's what having Christ as your Savior can do. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You get that salvation by getting in Christ, by taking that free gift. That Levite came here to this man that needed life, and the law and the Ten Commandments can't help him. That's what he represented. Look, in verse 32 it says he came and he looked on him and passed by on the other side. He gave attention to the need. Again, he saw it, but he passed by. But look in verse 33 here. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. He had compassion on him. You know, he really had some affection, along with just seeing the need. And that's what we need as Christians. We need to have that same kind of affection. You know, if anyone ought to understand affection, it's us. You go over there and you read in Romans chapter 1 a little bit, and it talks about a people that has come apart from God. And it talks about the fact of how they've hardened their hearts and God turned them over to a reprobate mind. You know what it says about those people that have turned their back on God? The Bible says they're without natural affection. They don't understand affection. But if anyone ought to understand affection, it's the Christian. And let me show you how. Over here in Philippians chapter 2, I can just read this to you in verse 1. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. That's what we ought to be striving to do. Is there any comfort of love in Christ? Is there any consolation? Absolutely there is. You find Christ there. You can find that love that the world can't offer in the person of Jesus Christ. If you come to Jesus Christ and get that forgiveness of sins and get eternal life and recognize that Christ delivered your soul from hell and gave you eternal life in heaven as a free gift, you know what? There's an immense amount of gratitude. If you've got any loyalty and decency about your appreciating what someone else has done for you, you become loyal to that person and in a sense feel that you owe that person. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, we labor out of debt because of what he did for us. That's a great love. And we ought to be responding to Jesus Christ. You know what? I know hell is used flippantly out in the world. Before I got saved, I used it sometimes. I can remember, wishing hell on folks. Go to hell, or, however you might have said it. before I got saved. But after I got saved, I could never say that to someone. Understanding the ramifications of what I'm saying and the fact that I've been delivered from hell, I could never hope for hell on anyone. It changed my speech when I got saved just by understanding that and seeing that perspective that God has on things. If anyone should understand affection, it ought to be the Christian because of what God's done for us and what He saved us from. Over in the book of Lamentations, you read some of the writings of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. You know, he lived in a difficult day and age. I think Jeremiah lived in a day and age similar to perhaps the day and age that we live in. If you remember the nation of Israel, they came out of Egypt. God led them through the wilderness for 40 years. Then He took them into the land of Canaan. They had Saul for a king after the judges period. They desired a king, and God eventually gave them David. And David was a great he was a great warrior for Jesus Christ. They did a lot of conquering. God blessed them. The nation grew, and Solomon took over. And then after Solomon, the kingdom became divided. But all through that time, they never really got things right with God and never really sought Him the way God thought they ought to, the way He planned for them to do so. And He kept taking them through judgments and different things like that to lead them to Him. They'd come back, and then they'd grow farther apart and farther apart, finally until He ended up taking that nation of Judah into captivity for 70 years. And Jeremiah was the prophet that had the good fortune of being called by God to minister in that last day prior to taking them into captivity. He had a contemporary that labored with them that didn't quite have the boldness and integrity that Jeremiah had, and he fled down to Egypt to get away when things got a little hot. And God killed him there, the Bible says. Jeremiah was quite a man. Much more of a man than me, I'll have to say that. Jeremiah going before kings, and he'd tell the king exactly what God told him, just like God said it, and he'd get abused for it. You know, he took him the scripture, the king threw it into the fire. You know, he was mocked, he was scourged, he was put in the slime pit, he was put in the dungeon. I thought of all those things that Jeremiah went through. You know, if Jeremiah had, if anyone had a right to get bitter and cold on God, it would have been Jeremiah because of the treatment he got. The Bible says, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, he lived godly and he got quite a bit of persecution. But let me read, he wrote this book of Lamentations. Let me read to you what he wrote over here in Lamentations 3 and verse 48. He says, mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. He says, it's running down with rivers of water. Verse 49, my eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. He says, I'm not stopping. He says, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. And you know, I get to looking around us today and what's going on around in this world. And you know what I think sometimes? I think until the Lord looks down from heaven, we're not going to get a lot of the issues settled that we are messing with in this world today. The Bible says Jesus Christ is going to come back. And there's issues and battles going on throughout this world that won't be settled until He comes back and settles them. We live in the same kind of day and age that Jeremiah lived in. But look what he says in verse 51, or listen to me if you're not there. He says, mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. He says, you know what? I look out and I see what's going on. It affects my heart. As Christians, we've got to guard our heart. That's where our affection comes from. We can't allow the things going on around us to cause us to grow cold and to feel, oh, this rejection I might get for trying to live for God, or the difficulties that I find in trying to stay the course for God. We can't allow that to cause us to quit or to grow cold on God. We got to keep that heart warm. We've got to guard it. That's where our affection comes from. You know, you get over there in Matthew chapter 18, and there's an account given of a man that had a servant that owed him a great debt. And that servant came, and he couldn't pay the debt. And his Lord said, you know, we're going to have to sell you and your family and pay all the debt that we can and put you into prison. And the Bible says that the servant started to plead with his Lord and said, you know, have patience with me. I'll pay it all. And you know what the Bible says? His Lord had compassion on him and forgave him all of his debt. That same servant left and went out and met a fellow servant. The Bible says owed him a small debt. And he couldn't pay the small debt to his fellow servant. He started to plead with him to have mercy on him and be patient with him, and he wouldn't. He said he was going to throw him into the prison. And of course, when the original servant's Lord found out about it, he was wroth with him. And I think about that in our relation to God. As Christians, If you've been given eternal life, you've been given a great gift. You've been forgiven a great debt. I mean, who can talk about all your sins being wiped away? That's a great debt forgiven. Don't we wrestle sometimes with going out and meeting either fellow Christians or even the lost world? And boy, they don't treat us exactly the way we think they should, or we come across a problem the way we see it or something like that, and we lose our compassion that we received from Jesus Christ, and we don't exercise the same compassion toward others. That's important because by seeing compassion in us, people are seeing Jesus Christ. And if we want people to see Jesus Christ around us, we've got to have a compassion that the world doesn't understand. I can remember before I got saved looking at a couple of men that were mature in Christ. I can look at their lives and say, boy, that really made an impression on me. There was a fellow named Bob Shuck. He lived holy, and I saw some people really trying to tear down his faith and make fun of him, and he just stood his ground. He'd get out and read his Bible in the midst of people in a public area. They'd make fun of him. You know, they tried to distract him with obscenity and pornography and different things like that, and he exercised a heart of love toward them in return. They did everything they could to try to tear that man up. I was watching him. And boy, he had a testimony. There's another man, John Watkins, I knew, and I used to see him labor, be the first one up in a group of people that he was housed with, and laboring and doing good works for the Lord, let alone his witness and his testimony, but his wife, I saw it was different. There were a couple of folks that really made an impression on me prior to my coming to know Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for them because their lives made a difference. I didn't get saved when someone first gave me a tract. I wished I had, but, you know, someone gave me a track, and I held on to that for about 2 years before I got saved. I knew where it was. I kept it in the dresser drawer. I used to pull it out every now and then and read it. Don't ever underestimate the value of giving out a track. I took that thing, and I held on to it, and a couple years later, I ended up getting saved. People need to see Christ in us, and that comes by us having the right heart, to have the compassion that Jesus Christ had. And that's important because, you know, when you get over here into Matthew chapter 9, the Bible says, but when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they were fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The Bible says they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know what? The thing that burdened Christ wasn't the fact that they came out with the fact that someone close to them had died, or that they had an illness that they didn't know how to cure, or maybe they'd lost a job, or maybe they had some other family difficulty in their life, some other personal difficulty that they couldn't take care of. That's not what burdened Christ's heart. The thing that burdened his heart was that they didn't have a shepherd. They didn't know that shepherd that the Bible talks about over there in Psalm 23 that can lead us beside the still waters, that can lay us down in the green pastures, that can restore our soul. The Bible says it can lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. The Bible says death is just a shadow. I like the way Spurgeon said. He said the shadow of a dog can't bite you. Amen? You know, he says he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemy. Our cup runs over. That's what you find in the shepherd. You know, when I got saved, I didn't lose my problems. I think some people think, boy, if I come and get saved, all my problems are going to be fixed. I didn't lose my problems when I came to know Christ. But you know what? I found someone that's willing to help me with them. And I want to take my problems to him. And there's comfort in just knowing that he knows. You know, the Bible says he knows the number of hairs on your head. Some of you, that might not be much, amen? But amen, he knows us that well. And if you don't have him, he knows you, amen? It's good to have someone that can help you through your problems. And he does hear our prayers. The Bible says, when I got saved, I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He knows us. He's given us that compassion. And he wants folks to be able to see him. And they'll only see that if we take that compassion to other people. Now, it's interesting here because multitudes came out to him in verse 36. There's a multitude of problems in this world. And people come and bring their problems to Jesus Christ very often. But you know what? The problem isn't what burdened him. The burden was that they didn't know the shepherd. And everyone that brought their problem to Jesus didn't end up knowing the shepherd. And that's an important distinction you need to hear. You remember the multitudes coming to Jesus Christ in John chapter 6? He fed the 5,000. The Bible says after he did that, some of those guys were fed and they said, hey, this is pretty good. Let's go follow him and see if we can get some more bread. They weren't following him because they wanted to get closer to him and learn more about that person. They were following because they wanted their bellies full. And Jesus Christ, you know, he knew their hearts weren't right. So what did he do? He challenged them from the Word of God. He gave them something difficult. He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Of course, he was talking spiritually, but people look at me and say, what? Eat his flesh and drink his blood? And especially back then when they didn't even have the New Testament to search these things out a little bit, they didn't understand really who the person of Christ was at that time. That's a hard saying. You know, there's sometimes we get into difficult things following Christ. The Bible says that when he said that to them, many turned back from following him. He looked at Peter, and he says, will you go also? And Peter says, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else we can go. In John chapter 8, you know what he said? He says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in his word, don't let a difficulty or problem turn you away from Christ. It gets down to being a disciple of his. And that's what I call the attraction of compassion. And look in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 9. The Bible says, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know something? If I was Jesus Christ walking on the earth and I saw all these multitudes coming to me and I saw them as sheep scattered abroad not having a shepherd and my desire was that they got to know who I was, you know what I'd probably do? I'd probably transfigure myself before them and say, hey, here I am, I'm the guy you're looking for. But that's not what Jesus Christ did. He said, you know what? If people are going to know me, I'm going to hand this responsibility over to my disciples. And I'm going to give them the responsibility for letting other people know me. Something, ways I look at it today and where we're at, and I think, boy, we've made a big mess of it. But you know what? The gospel story is still true. And we just need to hold true to the love of God and showing folks the compassion of Jesus Christ. The attraction of compassion is being drawn to Jesus Christ to give our life to him as a disciple to lead other people to him. Let me read you something that a man named Benjamin Brown wrote about being a disciple. He said, an American businessman went to Oberammergau to witness the Passion Play. Being enthralled by this great drama which depicts the story of the cross, he went backstage at the conclusion of the play to meet Mr. Anton Lang, who played the part of Christ. Our American friend snapped the picture of Anton Lang, much to Mr. Lang's discomfort. Then looking about the stage for something more to shoot with his camera, he saw over in the corner the great cross which Mr. Lang had carried up the hill to Calvary in the play. Quickly turning to his wife, he said, here, dear, you take my camera. I'm going over and lift up the cross. When I get it upon my shoulder, you snap my picture carrying the cross. Won't that be a novel and exciting picture to send to our friends in America? The man hurried over beside the cross. He stooped down to lift it upon his shoulder, but he could not budge it 1 inch off the floor. The cross was made of heavy iron oak beam. Puffing with amazement, the man turned to Mr. Lang and said, why, I thought it would be hollow. Why do you carry a cross that is so heavy? Mr. Lang drew up himself to his full height and replied with compelling dignity and rebuke, sir, if I did not feel the weight of his cross, I could not play his part. I wonder how deep or how shallow your commitment to Christ might be tonight, that attraction of compassion. You know, I think he wrote fittingly here, the life of a disciple is a life of sacrifice. It's a life of giving yourself over to Jesus Christ. Lester Roloff said the cross is to be borne and not worn. Now, we see a lot of jewelry today. And I'm not up here preaching against it. If you've got something on that's trying to show your faith or something, personally, I don't wear anything. But you know what the real important thing is? I think too much in America today, we're looking for a Christianity that we can put on and off as we please, like a piece of jewelry, rather than having a true heart devotion and commitment to Christ, a changed life. Spurgeon said that the devil can imitate the Christian, in just about any way, but there's one area that you'll never find the devil imitating the Christian, and that's in the area of self-sacrifice. That's the life of a disciple. You know, over there in John chapter 14, Jesus Christ gave a lot of requirements, not requirements so much, maybe characteristics, you might say, of being a disciple. Let's turn over there real quick, Luke chapter 14. If you want to be a disciple, these are some of the things that Jesus Christ wrote in verse 25. He said, and there went great multitudes with him. Again, multitudes, you see, with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a tough statement. That's not a light statement. That's a heavy statement. You've got to hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, your son or your daughter. What Jesus Christ is saying here is he wants to be number one in your life. And you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ without putting him number one. He says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The life of a disciple is bearing that cross. Here it says bear it. In another place it says we're to take it up. Verse 28, he gives a couple examples. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man, if he began to build, or this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's a tall order. That's tough. But we all strive to be a disciple. We fail God every day. I understand that. But this is what he's setting before us. He says, you want to be a disciple, this is what you've got to do. The Bible says in verse 34, it says, salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But man cast it out, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. I believe as Christians, we're that salt. I believe that we're supposed to be the lights that shine in this world for people to see, the light of God. You know, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. I believe when we get saved, God brings us into a spiritual birth, and we're newborn babes, the Bible says. And the Bible says you feed a newborn babe with milk, and it says to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And we start growing a little, and the Bible says we can move up to a little meat beyond there. We take on some more challenges. And I believe as we grow, God's setting challenges of faith before us, and we're supposed to meet those and keep striving to grow for Him. Sometimes we meet a challenge and we fail. Well, we need to get back up and keep going. But you know what? If we get to the point where we turn from those challenges and stop from allowing God to work in our hearts, we start to lose our savor as a Christian. And we become like that salt that's good for nothing. We need to go to God with a surrendered heart, with the heart of a disciple. You know, people look at me and going to Mozambique and they say, well, how can you do that? I've had some people, they don't talk to me so much, they've talked to my wife, suggest for my family, they suggest maybe I need professional help for going there. Amen? I probably do, but that's beside the point. But you know what they don't understand? They don't understand the attraction of compassion. They don't understand the fact that I'm going to meet a loving Savior that gave him his life for me in eternity, and I'm going to live through eternity with the testimony of the life that I lived down here for him. Where's Jesus Christ in your life tonight? You know, we think about the attention of compassion, going out and seeing folks. We think about the affection of compassion and showing them the love of God, and the attraction of compassion of surrendering ourselves before God so that they can see the person of Jesus Christ. That's got to mean something in our life as a Christian if we're going to live for God in this life. And the question really is, where is it? What place does it play in our life? Where is our compassion? I want to speak tonight on the fruit of compassion. The fruit of compassion is souls that have come to know Jesus Christ because of our efforts and our labor in terms of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. I believe that's the fruit he gives us. We need to be busy about our Father's business. If you're not saved here tonight, the best thing you could do is come forth and get Jesus Christ as your Savior so you don't have to spend another minute in doubt. You don't know when you're going to die. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ could return any time. If you've not taken him as your Savior, that's the most important decision anyone makes in this life. I'd encourage you to do it now. The Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Take him as your Savior today if you've not. I don't know where your life is with Jesus Christ. I hope something in this message perhaps has challenged you to want to do more for him. And if so, I'd encourage you to get that right with him tonight. We're going to have a word of prayer here. I want to turn the services back over to Pastor Cole. But if there's something that God's dealt with you in your heart that you need to do for him, don't wait to get it done. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for this time that you've given us tonight, Lord. And thank you for your great compassion and love for us. Thank you for showing us the heart of God. Lord, I understand your compassion. I understand the scripture sign just above this pulpit that says, on some have compassion, making a difference, Father. The other side to that is some save with fear. And there's a balance with you, God. There is compassion and there is fear. You're not to be seen as just the God of love. There's a wrath side of you, Father, if we reject the things of you. I wish I could say that I got saved because of seeing your compassion, Father. I came to you, I know, before you here tonight because I feared spending eternity in hell, Father. But whatever you might be working on a person's life here in their particular situations, Father, I pray that whether it's fear or whether it's compassion that we've seen here tonight, Father, that people would respond to the offer that you've given for us to live for you and do something for you while we redeem the time here in this life. Thank you for this time you've given us tonight, Father. Thank you for your great love for us and for showing us the heart of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.